Now, Father, we pray to you as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated.
Thank you, son. Appreciate it. Good morning. Yes, I brought them. Good. The words look very small this morning. Please keep John and Carol Ann in prayer as they're going on a nice little well-deserved vacation, I think, in the San Juan de Fucas. Is that where they are? Ooh. Island people like the San Juan de Fucas. Sam was a very dedicated pastor. He was very dedicated to studying God's word and presenting God's word well. But as many who follow God's call into ministry do, there were people who didn't like what Sam was doing. There were even people in his own church who had sworn to be his enemies. But Pastor Sam had a tremendous sense that he wasn't in control, but who was? He had a powerful sense of God's divinity, of God's providence. He had a tremendous sense that God was the one who's in control of everything, which is probably why he drove other people crazy. Even in the midst of dealing with difficult people, or should we say perhaps especially in the midst of dealing with difficult people, Pastor Sam was okay because he knew that he's not the one that was in control. The person that he was speaking to wasn't the one that is in control. Who is? God is in control. No matter what his enemies tried to throw at him, they couldn't rattle him because he lived by that truth. Things got so bad, literally, truthfully, historically, that one of his church members even set fire to the parsonage. They did that to try to discourage him, not to really hurt anybody in the family. But the terrible thing was that one of Pastor Sam's 8 children was indeed trapped in the room upstairs. And as the fire raged, some of the neighbors came to his aid, and one neighbor stood on the shoulders of another, and they were able to grab the scared and screaming boy and pull him out of the window. And within seconds after doing that, the roof collapsed, which would have trapped perhaps not only or killed not only the boy, but the rescuers as well. And within seconds after the roof collapsing, instead of focusing on the fire, Pastor Sam brought all of the neighbors together, and they went into a time of prayer. He said, good neighbors, let's kneel down. Let's give thanks to God, for he's given me all of my 8 children. He's protected them. Let the house go. I'm rich enough with my family intact. Sam Wesley continued to pastor at that church for 40 years with very little to actually show for it, possessionally, except for the respect of the people that he pastored for over the next 40 years. He kept referring to his son in the words of Amos 4:11, the one who was a brand picked out of the fire. And of course, that boy's name was John Wesley. And under the divine hand of God, the boy that was saved that night grew up to be one of the greatest evangelists ever. God's divine hand guided the life of Samuel, and especially after that fire incident, with that life example that his father gave, it also guided the life of John Wesley. So John Wesley, indeed, through God's divine hand, had a ministry to millions, and through John Wesley, so did Sam, didn't he? So he was right. He was right in that understanding that God is indeed in control. I had to remind myself of that this morning, as John wasn't here to help with the pro presenter, and I was lost in how to do certain things, like put in that we couldn't find "It Is Well With My Soul" in the library. I mean, come on! So I was getting upset, realizing we're going to have to type it in with four minutes to go, and the ladies were very nice and quiet because I was upset, but not Ben. Ben goes, "Dad, get out of the way, I can type faster than you." So, and besides, God's in control. So things happen in each and every one of our lives that we can't understand. It happens that we can't explain, right? Anybody that has had that happen in their life, you don't have to raise your hands. It's a rhetorical question. But it's hard to see the big picture when you're subjectively wrapped up in the mess, right? It's hard to see the big picture when you're living the up close and personal. And God doesn't want us to see the big picture because he knows we were built to see the up close and personal because we're immersed in it, right? He wants us to know, however, who does see the big picture and to trust in him. And that's a big difference. When it comes to us trying to see the big picture, we can't. We're incapable of doing so. And the Bible says we're not supposed to anyway. We're supposed to trust in he who can see the big picture. And as Samuel Wesley was watching all of his worldly possessions burn up in front of him and helplessly hearing the cries of his five-year-old son, John, do you think that he was thinking, well, it's all going to be okay because little John's going to be used by God for the salvation of millions? No, he was wrapped up in the moment, wasn't he? He was worried about his son. I'm sure he thought about very little else but saving his boy. But when John was saved, Sam recognized God's divinity. He recognized God's providential control. And he gave glory to God appropriately, even in the fire. God is in control. And because of that, he was able to go back and serve and pastor the people who had nearly killed his child and gain their respect in the same way. So we can see how powerful it can be, how powerful it is to recognize God's sovereign divinity. And I know I keep harping on that, but I don't think we see it enough. I don't think we act on it enough. When we see that God is in control, it takes away our worries. It takes away our need to be in control, our need to be controlling. When we see God is in control, it takes away our fear. And what does it replace it with? It replaces with joy and a peace that passes all what? Human understanding, yes, a supernatural peace. It replaces it with an assurance. When we see God is in control, it gives us a boldness. It gives us a confidence to do the things that he has called and is calling us to do. So, one thing that we're going to notice about our passage this morning is that Ezra had confidence in God's divinity, in God's sovereignty, in God's providence, in the fact that God is in control. Twice in Ezra 7, and many times throughout the book, it's written that God's hand was upon him. God's hand was upon him. At the end of chapter 7, you can't help but understand that that was true. God's hand was upon him. But more fantastically, perhaps from our point of view, our human point of view, is Ezra understood it, and it allowed him to do some pretty incredible things that maybe we would not. Do we see God's hands personally on our lives? I pray we do. I pray we all feel the security. I pray we all feel the peace. I pray we all feel the purpose that comes only from knowing the one who knows the end from the beginning, who sees the big picture, and who is divinely then in control. So, we're going to look more deeply this morning just into chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at this Ezra come lately, Because what we've realized as we've gone through chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra is that he's not there. He's writing about what has happened in Jerusalem, but he's not there. Well, now he comes. Here's Ezra. That's kind of how it looks. We're going to find that Ezra, by looking at these 10 verses, number 1, is a high priest for God. Number 2, he's heavenly protected by God. And number 3, he's hand-picked of God. So let me read, and you follow along, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After these things, chapters 1 through 6, during the reign of Artaxerxes, which was 60, 70 years later, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Zariah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. I'm glad that wasn't son of Ahitub. Anyway, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mirioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, now we're getting to some, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So in verses 1 through 6, we see essentially Ezra, the high priest of God. And we say high priest of God, not just a priest of God. And as we look at what was written here in these first 6 verses, do we believe that history, not just history in general, but personal history, our history, Ezra's history, has been divinely guided by God? Do we believe that down to the personal level, not just the big corporate level? The old saying goes, those who don't study or those who don't understand history, what? They're doomed to repeat it. They're doomed to repeat it. Well, I believe that if we look at history with our eyes focused in the right place, it'll show us one unmistakable truth: God is in control. If we look at it with God's eyes, we will see, obviously, his control. And we need to, because when we look at it with our own physical eyes and try to take control, we mess things up. We prove that on a daily basis all over the world. In verses 1 through 6, we have a quick, matter-of-fact, to-the-point look at Ezra's family, his family history. No, it is not a complete genealogy. There are gaps in it, but the point is not to give a complete genealogy, not to show the complete family tree. The point is to briefly show that Ezra's history traces all the way back to whom? Aaron. That's the point. God's first high priest. Ezra's line was not just a priestly line. It was the high priestly line. Does that make a difference? If you're Jewish, it does. To us who understand that it makes a difference to the Jews, it should make a difference to us as well. It means something. Especially if we're in Jerusalem. Especially if we're in Jerusalem at this particular time. But where is he when these first 6 verses are written? Well, he's in Babylon, is he not? He's in Babylon. But this is Ezra's history. And it means that the God who is in control had guided history for over 1,000 years of this genealogy until it culminated in one man, in one place, for one purpose, right? A very powerful purpose. Does that sound familiar? I want us to flash forward in history to Galatians, to Paul writing in Galatians chapter 4, where he reflects back a little bit in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4, and he says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Yes, God does work very powerfully, not just in corporate history, in history in general, in the big picture. He works very personally as well, right? Not only was this personal to his son, Jesus, but it was very corporate to the rest of the world, wasn't it? And we should take it personally. Beloved, we read that God's sovereign hand divinely guides all of history. So why do we have such a hard time seeing how he divinely guides our history? Is it our denial? Is there something in the past you don't want him to see, or you don't think he sees? Who's fooling whom? He sees all of our history and still loves us. We look at our history. Do we love ourselves for it? Do we guilt ourselves for it? Do we shame ourselves for it? Can we forgive ourselves for it? Only when we allow God's forgiveness can we give forgiveness. So we have to see this important aspect of who's in control. Literally, we have to see this important aspect of who's in control and to trust that God is before we can give up control, right? And it boils right down to it. Well, thank God Ezra did. Thank God Ezra saw. Thank God Ezra believed. And thank God that Ezra went to work not on trusting on his powers and his control. He went to work trusting on whose power and whose control? On God's. He saw God's hand at work, literally, in his life personally. Or we could say he saw God's handiwork in his life personally. And boy, again, it's my prayer that we're able to do that. That we're able to do that. Because when he did see that, he found his God-given purpose. He saw and he grasped and he went to work in that God-given purpose. Now, it's true that it's hard for us, again, to see God's guiding hand in the middle of the storm. But the eye is there. And that's why it's important that when we have that time to take that step back and look at what just recently happened and see God working in it, and where we may have overextended our control, got ourselves in trouble, and had to see God rescuing it. Because it's only by taking time to look are we going to see, right? It's only by taking the time to look, to drop control, are we going to see who really is in control. And when we see God's hand guiding our history, it will be a blessed assurance that will guide us through other storms that we are going to have as far as life is concerned. And we begin to mature as the storms begin to pass. Yes, history is divinely guided by God. But let's read on and we'll realize that we're not only divinely guided, we're divinely guarded as well. I'm going to go back and read 7 through 9. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month, so he did arrive. 5th month, 7th year of the king, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the 1st month. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of God, of his God, was on him, and he devoted himself. Well, we'll just stop there. Now, in that list, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants. Do we have fierce fighters there? Do we have fierce defenders there? Do we have soldiers listed there? He was actually offered an army to travel by, but what did he do? And we would say foolishly, he refused it. And yet, he got there safely, right? Everyone got there safely. Traveled 900 miles in literally how many months? 4 months. We can see that he was heavenly protected by God. And from that, we ascertain our lives are also divinely, heavenly protected by God. We read a brief overview of what we're going to read more deeply about in some of the chapters to come. Ezra has finally come on the scene. He introduces himself in 1 through 6, and he gives a quick rundown of how he got to Jerusalem. A very quick rundown. He writes this portion from now Jerusalem as a history, much like the chapters 1 through 6. And he probably compiled it from journals that he kept along the way, right, on this travel. And as he compiles it, he writes little sections like this one to introduce new topics. And it's probably why he doesn't spend much time going into depth on the journey here. The details about the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem wasn't his focus, was it? So he wasn't going to go into details and take the focus off of why he truly came there. His focus was on what happened when he got to Jerusalem. But it is interesting to reflect on what he did not say, why he did not go into any stories about the way. I mean, beloved, think of all the events that could or that would happen on a 900-mile, 4-month journey through enemy territory. We know there had to be some really good stories, some really good stories of God's protection along the way. But again, he doesn't go into it. Ezra does not tell one story about it. All he says is, I went up from Babylon with this group of temple servicemen and women, and 4 months later, here we are. Ezra wasn't about personal drama. He was about honoring God. He was about obeying God. He was about sticking to his purpose. So all he says in chapter 9, verse 9, the second half, the gracious hand of my God was on me. In other words, yes, I do have some great stories, and it shows God's great protection, heavenly protection. But just know that he was in control. Oh, sure, there were tough times or obstacles to overcome along the way, but the important thing to remember is God was in control. God uses these tough times to show each of us he's always there. He's protecting us. From where? From heaven, right? Again, our temptation is to focus in on our individual obstacles. Literally, let those kind of battles and stories get in the way. Our temptation is to focus on those individual ones. And when we do, we miss the whole point of the journey itself. We miss the big picture. Ezra is focused on the big picture. Because when we miss the big picture, we also miss the one who sees the big picture and that we trust in, right? We miss the one guarding us all the time, the whole time, throughout time. Now, I don't know if the case for guardian angels is biblical or not. It'll go on forever. But there's one truth that we do know, or one thing we do know the Bible says is true. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything that does not contradict who he is. God is also omnipresent. He's always there, so he's always everywhere. We have a hard time with that one, but it's true. Instead of struggling with it, accept it. God's also omniscient. He's all-knowing, which means he actually sees the end from the beginning, right? He sees and understands the big picture. And what does this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God promise us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? That in all things, as far as our lives are concerned, how many things? The big things, the little things, in all things, I will work for the good of those who love me and who have been called according to my purpose, which means they know that they have been called according to his purpose, right? So, beloved, we have one who's much better than any guardian angel. We have one who's actually in charge of the guardian angels, should they indeed exist. And we are never on any journey by ourselves. We're always in the company of the creator of the universe. We're always in the company of the divinely guided Almighty God himself, or the divine guider, our Almighty God. And if our lives are divinely guided by God, they're also guarded by God. But that's not all. Our lives are also divinely given a goal by God, right? And that's what chapter 7, verse 10 tells us. Chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, do you think that this was important for the people of Israel as they come back from exile to literally reform the nation of Israel in Jerusalem at this time? Yeah, because what's going to be foundational? The law of God. The law of God. The law of God is foundational, literally, for Israel. And it's not just in those times, it's in these times too. And until Israel and everybody else truly understands that, they're in for trouble. You know, I believe this verse, verse 10, is one of the most profound life verses found in the Bible. Usually we pick life verses, you know, out of the New Testament, verses like Philippians 1. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to the completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 4, chapter 13, I can do everything through whom? Him who gives me strength. Or Romans 8, chapter 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are good life verses, right? Continuing in Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. They show God's divinity in our lives, God's power in our lives, God's control of our lives and over the other things. They're all great verses, but Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, describes Ezra's God-given goal, the one that God had handpicked him for. And what's more important, Ezra knew it. He knew it. Ezra knew that God gave him this goal. God gave him this purpose. And so what did he do? He prepared his heart to accomplish it. He devoted himself to accomplishing it. It means that Ezra was very intentional. He was very purposeful in the way that he went about it, about living his God-given life, his heavenly hand-picked life. He didn't just let it happen. He pursued it with the correct mindset. He purposefully, deliberately did three things in pursuing it that we find in chapter 7, verse 10, number one, he devoted himself to Bible study, right? Ezra was very purposeful about knowing God's word, not just reading, not just, quote, believing, but of knowing it. But for Ezra, simply studying God's word wasn't enough. It shouldn't be for us either. Ezra not only knew it and studied it and knew it, but he devoted himself to obeying the Bible that he studied. He was very purposeful about doing what God had to say in his word. There's a big difference between knowing God's word and actually doing God's word, right? Between reading and perhaps memorizing it and knowing it. And how would you prove that you know it? By doing it. You're intimately related with it. Ezra made it his life's purpose to do God's work, do that which he studied and knew the Lord wanted him to do. But even that wasn't enough. Thirdly, he devoted himself to teaching God's word to others, that they might know God's control over their lives, God's purpose for their lives, that they might fulfill their kingdom work. He was purposeful about teaching and about spreading God's word. He knew God's word to be good for him, so he knew it would be then good for others, right? Teach it to family. Teach it to friends. Teach it to others. During the course of World War II, many people gained fame in one way or another by generally the way that they fought. One example was Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot, and he was assigned to an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. And one time, his entire squadron was given a mission. As he was airborne, he looked at his fuel gauge, and he realized that they hadn't refueled his airplane appropriately. Because of this, he wouldn't have enough fuel to complete his mission and get back to the ship. So his flight leader told him, leave the formation and go back. And he was greatly disappointed about having to do that. But as he was returning to the mothership, he saw a squadron of Japanese Zeros heading towards the fleet to attack that nobody knew about. And with all the fighter planes gone, the fleet was defenseless and would have been decimated. So single-handedly, he dove into the formation because he saw it as the only opportunity to distract and to divert them. So he dove into the formation of Japanese planes, and he attacked them. The American fighter planes in those days were rigged with cameras. Perhaps some of you have seen some of the kind of spotty video. Well, they didn't call it video, it's Super 8 or whatever. Anyway, it's kind of spotty, but it shows some of the techniques and it shows the kills, the confirmed kills, and that's why they put these cameras in there. So they could learn about the terrain, they could learn about enemy maneuvers, and actually confirm kills. But he dove at the enemy and shot until all of his ammunition was gone. But then he continued to dive and go for tail tops and wing tips and try to maim the other planes so that they couldn't fly appropriately. Anything to keep them from reaching the ships. And finally, the Japanese squadron had had enough, and they took off in a different direction. And amazingly, he found himself still alive, still able to fly, and he, although badly shot up, limped back to the carrier. And he told his story, and nobody really believed it, except they looked at his plane, and it was pretty messed up. He obviously had gotten involved in something. It wasn't until the film from the camera on his plane was developed that they realized the extent of what he had gone through, that they realized that it was true, and that he had actually protected the entire fleet. He was recognized as a hero, and he was given one of the nation's highest military honors. And O'Hare Airport in Chicago was named after him. Second part of the story. Prior to this, there was a lawyer in Chicago named Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie... Nice Chicago name, huh? This was actually during the time of Al Capone, but it could have been now. Yeah, I mean, you know, right? And we know that Capone was notorious for the murders that he'd committed and the illegal things that he'd done. But Easy Eddie was good, obviously, and he was able to keep Capone out of jail. And so, to show his appreciation, Capone paid Eddie well, and he received a lot of extras, like a residence in the downtown area that literally filled an entire Chicago city block. He had live-in help and all of the conveniences of the day, and he had a son whom he loved and gave him all the best things while he was growing up, clothes, cars, good education. But because he loved his son, he tried to teach him right from wrong. Easy Eddie was trying to teach his son right from wrong. And as a son was growing up and getting older, it was a little harder to keep from him what he was doing for a living. So he decided his son was much more important than all the riches that he had been given. So he went to the authorities to rectify the wrongs that he had done. Yes, he went to testify against Al Capone. He knew that was bad for him physically, personally. He knew that Capone would do the best to have him killed. But he wanted most of all to try to be a good example and to do whatever he could to give his son a good name and the best chance as far as life is concerned. So he testified. Within a year, Easy Eddie was shot. He was killed on a lonely street in Chicago. These stories may seem unrelated. They're not. Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. So it was great to have somebody recognize the wrong that they were doing, want to pass on the right. And it was important that he did so, wasn't it? Especially in Butch's case. But not only in Butch's case, but much like with John Wesley, it also saved others, didn't it? It actually saved the whole fleet that Butch O'Hare saved. So yes, it is important to teach these things to our families. The Shema, learn this. Our Lord is one, and he's the one that's in control. Teach your families. When you lay down, when you get up, as you're walking along the road, teach your families and others. It's very important that we learn that lesson from Ezra. He devoted himself to teaching others God's good word. In reality, beloved, isn't this the life that God has handpicked for us? The New Testament says it even more profoundly. Well, the Psalms do. We're his handiwork, right? His hand is upon us. Until we truly not just believe, but know that to be true by seeing him working in our lives. In this time, which is the best time in history to live, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. He is powerful, but he is personal, as we know now, which means he divinely guides our history. He guards our journey. He gives us our goals, but also he divinely gives us the responsibility of making a choice. Of making a choice. We can choose to accept the life that he divinely gives and guards and guides. Or we can reject it. We can choose to accept Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and faithfully love and serve him, or we can be unfaithful. We can choose to seek God's will in his word, to obey that will, and to spread the good news of that will, or we can be rebellious and disobedient. The Lord gives us the choice. He gives us the responsibility. What will we choose? We need Ezra's example if we're going to help heal our land. We need his example of allowing God to complete control, allowing God complete control of our lives, but also responding, working our kingdom work the way that we are supposed to. Are we seeking, are we doing, are we teaching, or are we running away, disobeying, and rebelling? That is the question. There are no other choices, there are no other options, beloved. God's divinely brought each of us to this point in time to face that choice. Will we choose to help, to allow God to help? Because it's important. It's not just us. It's the others around us, right? Will we choose to help God heal our lands? And Father, that's a question we're left with this morning. We see the importance that, yes, individuals can make, the importance that individuals like Ezra are to your plan being done. Oh, your plan will be done. Your will indeed prevail. But how much more wonderful for us personally if we, you know, allow that will in our lives to be our lives, to be one with that will, to work for the kingdom. That's our heart's desire, Lord. That is our heart's desire. Thank you for your son, that he was so willing, that he did it perfectly, that he did it beautifully, even more than we see in Ezra's case. Unto dying on the cross, he obeyed what he knew was his God-given purpose. So, Father, again, help him to be our example. We give you all the praise and the glory in his name. Amen.
Why don't you guys go ahead and stand up with us one last time as we close out with one more song.